In the name of your Son, Jesus, this evening, thank you for the revelation of your word that you bring to our hearts all the time. We ask this evening that you bless us with further insight. Our minds receive in clarity and simplicity the revelation of your word. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this teaching series, he's glorified as we're edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. All right, have a seat. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, we're going to look at very interesting things in this particular series. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? And here we have a direct reference to the Old Testament text in Genesis chapter 5 verse 1. Of course, what we have there is Adam. The book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So, no doubt it means, therefore, that there is a sunesis, or suneme, pardon me, between the text. That is, they are read together. That means Genesis 5:1 is meant to be read with Matthew 1:1. We'll come back to it later on. Then Matthew now makes a heavy claim. Of course, he mentions Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. But in Matthew 28 and 20, where Jesus gives what we call the great commandment from 18, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of age. Now, he closes this chapter or this book with a statement that lends credence to who he is. Lo, I am with you. Now, in the Greek, the word is ego emi. I am with you. E-G-O, E-M-I. But it carries more than just a set of pronouns or a phrase. It takes you again back, just like the chapter 1 verse 1 has done, to the Old Testament. But there was something that, assuming we're reading the whole book together, that was a bit, not curious, but it's interesting. In Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? Now, you know, we've read earlier on the son of David, the son of Abraham, whose son is he? Then they said, of David. Now, they didn't give a wrong answer, because we just read in Matthew 1:1, it's called the son of David. Then he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Now, this is a word we're going to explore a lot in this particular series. Call him Lord. Now, that in the Greek is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S or R-I-O-U-S, which you go to the Old Testament, it has two synonyms. One of them is Adonai or Adonai, you know. The other one, which is really the root of it, is Yahweh. So, why does he call him Lord? So he refers them to Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. So that's Yahweh said to Adonai. That's what it is. Now the Greek says the Lord said to my Lord, kurios, or ho kurios said to my kurios. So the Greek doesn't make any distinction here. But if you go to the Old Testament, that's Psalm 110 verse 1 is Yahweh said to Adonai. Now, I've had reason. I remember one time Reverend Chris Okotie did say this, that variation, that really the original is Yahweh said to Yahweh. And that's Psalm 110 verse 1. That they had to shade the second one for two reasons. I've forgotten the first thing he said, but he mentioned the fact that they felt it was too heavy to repeat Yahweh in the same sentence. And you're talking to two individuals. And that's quite correct. But then, in the little work I've done on the Old Testament text, in the sense of research, I found out that the issue really was that the Old Testament, we're going to see, the Old Testament authors and the audience, they embrace the idea of two persons, or let's say three, in God. So, the Lord said to Adonai there, is yes, it carries the reverence of repeating Yahweh in the same sentence, because even in the earlier vocabulary or grammar of the Jews, the Hebrew language, they didn't have the vowel sounds that we have today, just a group of consonants. And the Yahweh too was just like that. So you have Jehovah. So what happened was, those who interpreted scripture from the Septuagint to the text that we have today, they now interposed the Adonai and Yahweh. That's where you have Jehovah. Okay, that's why you get. So Jehovah is what you can call, I don't want to call it, it's not pseudo as it were, but it's a conscripted saying. So when we say Jehovah, the average Hebrew may be upset because he says, what do you mean by Jehovah? I mean, Jehovah is not in their culture, but of course, just those consonants and then the vowels of both Yahweh and Adonai intermingle together because the name, we're going to see also, name in the Jewish culture is not just a set of letters or alphabets, pardon me. It actually connotes more than that, and that's what we're going to also see. So when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. 45 says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, Jesus is not questioning them. He's giving a rhetoric. How is he his son? That requires a response. Okay? How is he his son? If he calls him Adonai, or he calls him Yahweh, both ways, how is he his son? So, of course, the book wraps up by Jesus using the Adonai Yahweh phrase, I am with you. So Matthew definitely is pointing us to reread the Old Testament in very intelligent ways. Mark's Gospel 1:1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm just going to read this because we're coming back there, the Son of God. Again, it employs the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, which is synonymous to the word Genesis, right? You have Genesis, and Genesis is both the word Reshith, R-E-S-H-I-T-H, or Bareshith, B-A-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Of course, Mark gives us very important information, going to all the world, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes shall be damned, and this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. Notice that in my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly, they shall not hurt them. Now, of course, the word name, both the Greek and the Hebrew, is not a set of alphabets. It refers to reputation, identity, office, and influence. Reputation, identity, office, and influence. Then it says here, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. So then, after the Lord. So you notice the word Lord. I want you to pay attention to that phrase, Lord, Kurios. I mentioned it now. And I said the word Kurios is the singular word used for Yahweh and Adonai, or Adon, you know, both in the Hebrew. The Lord, so here you find, now, Lord, Kurios is, of course, a very loose word in the Greek. It's also when you say sa, master, something close to that. But when you say the Lord, the audience knows you are referring to Yahweh or Adonai of the Old Testament. So it says here, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. Now, he confirms his identity. Look at verse 19. And sat on the right hand of God. This already shows you, right hand of God is one of the divine names, right, which we are also going to see. Right hand of God is a divine name. And they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with. So, the Lord here can't be far. It has to be the Kurios that interprets Adonai and Yahweh from the Old Testament. And confirming the word with signs following, then he says, Amen. You know, and the use of Amen, again, identifies who he is because it's one of the names of God. Faithful. Right. So Luke's Gospel chapter 1, for as much as many, verse 1, are taken in hand to set forth another declaration of those things which as most assuredly believe among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus. So we've established that this is a letter, or as it were, a synoptic written with a particular audience, Acts 1:1, which is the same person, Theophilus. But Luke's Gospel 24, and verse 25. This, of course, upon the resurrection, where Jesus makes certain statements, and he says here in 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ," verse 26, "to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. I want you to hang in there on this, because this is a high point of our study in this series. You know, how oftentimes in the theology that describes the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus is more depicted as a promise. So usually people go to the Old Testament with the benefit of this text also to look for a promise or a prophecy about Jesus. And this has led to a couple of things, and I mentioned a few. One of them, maybe just one, one of them is where you now have, I remember someone called me one time and we were speaking, and he's a preacher, a clergy, respected one. I've known him since the 90s, very early 90s. So he called me, pastors in the North America. So he said his kids asked him a question. Or I think he was the one that asked them both ways. Or someone, or one of his children, because they are elderly anyway, and said, "Who do you prefer, God or Jesus?" Ah, and he said, "Ah, Jesus, oh, that God, Old Testament, ah," he said, no, you know, and it looks like nice to say things like that, but it dents a lot of things in the integrity of the scriptures themselves. So a text like this should not be read to mean that it's the Old Testament points to Jesus. And we say that so well, it points to Jesus, like Jesus is not there, is a signpost to Jesus. Interesting. Jesus doesn't say that here. He says concerning himself, then in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scripture. So this has two connotations. The Old Testament spoke of me fulfilling something. Okay? So I'm at the end of it. Or I am where in the Old Testament? There in the Old Testament, I am still carrying on or carrying out what I began in the Old Testament. So we can look at it in those two lights. Of course, taking us back to John, this is of course 45, "Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures." I'm going to repeat a few things I said on Wednesday. Now, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning," again, John takes us to the beginning. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they readily take us back to the Genesis book of scripture. And it says, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, just like Mark 1:1, he uses the word RK. Then in John 20, now we've said this, and I'm going to be silent on this for now, because we're going to pick on this tomorrow. John 20 and 22, where Jesus upon the resurrection again, he says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on and said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, by using the word here, no doubt we have said that the audience of Jesus, and Jesus, of course, all the apostles, it's without doubt that 200 years before the incarnation, there were these Jews who were in Egypt or from Egypt that translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And there's an argument whether they were 70 or 72, but either way, it's called the Septuagint, because 70 people translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. So at the time Jesus came up, they had the Hebrew Bible and they had the Greek Bible. They also had Latin versions. And it's those Latin versions that where we pick words, some words like Satan, like Lucifer, you know, these are Latin words. So, which means that they borrowed as much vocabulary and grammar as possible to communicate the word. Now you have the word enphusao here, which is a Greek word, and interestingly is used once. Now, the truth is, earlier on I would rather have said, if a word is used once, it means it's not emphasized. So I'll just have dismissed the word and say, well, it wasn't used. But the point is that I've been detected that the audience read the Septuagint. I knew this, I had known this for years, but I just didn't pay attention to it as much as I do now. That if the audience read the Greek Bible, that means emphusao even if it's used once in New Testament Greek, doesn't mean less emphasis. So we go to the Old Testament and see that that word emphasis, which is to blow life into an object or a person, is seen in Genesis 2 and 7. And I want you to pay attention, we're going to come back there again. So John identifies Jesus again, the same light as Matthew, as Mark, as Luke, they have done. Now, I will repeat certain things that I said on Wednesday for emphasis. I'm going to do it again Sunday morning, first service or second. Because it's sometimes some things, it's good to knock it in the world so that it be clear. Now, if you looked at the epistles never presented the Old Testament as an outdated material. Rather, it was live, right? It was life. Like we say in law, they were extant laws. They were extant provisions, as it were. They were life. They were applicable. 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you have known the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There you now have all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, when we say all scripture, again, it lends credence to the fact that it's a written material, right, and it's a piece of literature. Hold on there, because Romans 15:3, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience of a couple of scriptures we might have hope. Written aforetime are for our doctrine. 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things happen to them as examples unto us, that we should not lust after the things they lusted after. Examples, where you have the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S. Then, of course, verse 11 into 12, it says, they happen to them as examples and written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world shall come. So, we detected the word tupos, which we have studied so far, as a motif. A motif is a recurring theme in a book, such that you see similarities, a pattern in a book. So we have a pattern that is consistent in the Old Testament books that's also been applied in New Testament, like we call them today, books. But beyond that, we said on Wednesday, if you recall, that the use of the codified language. Now, naturally, if I teach this, I would naturally say, in relating the Old and New Testament books, I would say something like this. That where the New Testament is silent, be silent. Where the New Testament is loud, be loud. That some things can be loud in the Old Testament and silent in the New Testament. Now, that statement is accurate and really very accurate. And I'll still say it anyhow. Anyway, anyhow. No, I'll still say it anyways, sorry. Now, we need to qualify some of those statements. Now, what is the silence? Okay, the silence is the reference. The reference is just once or twice, which may be correct. But I dare say that if we pierce a little bit more and we apply our tool, which we have used to read the Old Testament and New Testament together, of the codified language. Now, that codified language, we've said, is when a book, alright, is writing from an earlier written book, rather than quote all its contents, it summarizes events in maybe a phrase or two. A book, when it does that, or it employs the motif. As we've also said, it employs the identification unifiers. So, when a book does that, you don't expect it to quote the earlier book verbatim. It would not do that. Now, we now went a step further on Wednesday, and I said that the New Testament writers, remember this, they had an assumption, right? Remember that on Wednesday? Come on, talk to me. So they had an assumption. What's an assumption? They assumed that you are reading the Old Testament. So if they assume you are reading the Old Testament, then the principle of silence or quiet has to be properly explained. Because it might not be as silent as we think. It might just be the codified language of it is what makes us feel it is silent. For example, the use of forgiveness. One of the things we are going to look at, I'm almost convinced that we have to do so great salvation, is we have been doing a series on the use of the blood. We've done it over the years. We want to take a step further. Like, why did Jesus shed his blood? It's something we have to also examine and look at. You know, and we said here, now, I mentioned this, that naturally, the writer, if I'm writing from another book, and this happens a lot. In fact, even in our own books where we have charismatic musical in 1 and 2 and all 3 and all that, and we have these are God series, we use footnotes. Footnotes so that we don't have, sometimes, I remember one of the books where we were through with the book itself, and we said, we agreed that, I think it was Charismatic Musical 3, that it's going to be 2 books. In fact, we had concluded that it was going to be 2 books. That is, no, I'm not saying 2 volumes, so volume 3, 2 books. So you just carry 2 books like this. So we now say, maybe we should increase the footnotes. So we now compress so much into footnotes. That's one. I remember also that we said that, if you have read those books, you notice that when we are referring to earlier books, we do reference, just do footnotes, page so, so and so and so. Now imagine that, I remember one of the phrases, you say page 204 to page 290. That's quite much. I will use a single sentence. Now think like the New Testament writer too, that he will not use footnotes. He won't use reference, he will use codified language. That is, go back and reread it. So it might not be as silent as it's assumed. For example, when we're doing the series, Seated on High, I've told you already, it's a series I intend to teach throughout the year. And we said that looked at the supernatural beings of the Old Testament. Was the New Testament silent about it? And we said, no, it wasn't. It's just the phrases that it used, or it uses, that makes it appear so. So, we said, therefore, rather than, notice that later Bibles that you have, how many of the Bibles that have footnotes, references, you have Bibles like that? Okay, now be very careful with them, their interpretation. Using footnotes and references like going to another church. Okay? Or listen to another preacher. Don't assume Paul is the one that put it there. It's very vital to note it. I'm not saying that they are wrong. I'm just giving you necessary caution. Now, why then wouldn't a Luke put footnotes? Why wouldn't Paul put footnotes? Because you are not their audience. Their audience will be reading what they are teaching from. Then don't forget, as we have also asserted, that the oral delivery of the word was much more voluminous, right, than the writing of epistles. Can we all agree on that? So which means that where they have the chance to teach, which is more often, the letters were written as incidental upon their absence. But where they are present, you'll see them spend days, weeks, years. So which means that the oral teaching took more preponderance or preeminence. I will get to this as well, maybe not this series, that even the Old Testament books, you discover that from Genesis 2 was codified language. You get it? So, here we have, we said therefore, there's an assumption that the writers have that you are reading the Old Testament with them. So, the silence has to be relative. I dare say, that the silence of New Testament writers will equally be the silence of Old Testament writers. It's only discerned when we properly study it. So I said that there's an assumption that you understand the motif used, an assumption that you are reading the Old Testament. So on Wednesday, I'll just go through a few things and we'll come to today's subject in toto. We looked at Luke 10, where Jesus sent out. Look at how sublime or subliminal, both ways, that was. In Luke 10, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. Now, notice he said other 70. Because earlier on, in Luke 9, he had sent out 12. You cannot ignore the significance of what he's saying. There is a 12. And there is a 70. No, both within the figure of 70 and 12 will lie a codified language. And not just that, within the codified language, you detect a motif, a pattern. Now, of course, on Wednesday, we looked at what could look like a bit of variation. Some versions have it at 72, some have it at 70. And I said, you know, modern translations stick to 72. And I gave you the reasons. Okay? Both ways is not something that is so fatal to Bible truth. But the use of 70 or 72 will first be seen in Numbers 11. We're there on Wednesday, where Moses, and I remember on Sunday too when I was teaching on the office of a pastor, we took it from the Old Testament. Moses calls 70 elders. Numbers 11. There was a burden upon him, verse 16. God told him to call 70 elders, which he did in verse 24. Numbers 11. And so, you have 70 elders. Why 70 elders? Because in Genesis chapter 10, why is Genesis chapter 10 important? Genesis chapter 10, when you hear, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or all nations, what comes to your mind first of all is God's promise to Abraham. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3. Of course, Galatians 3 and 8 says the scriptures foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying in you shall all the family of the earth be blessed. So, which means that the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear go into all the world, all nations, is Abraham and God. However, there's a background to Genesis chapter 12, which is Genesis chapter 11, where you had the nations coming up in what is called Babylon or Babel. There's a background to that in Genesis chapter 10, where when you read the Old Testament and Jewish Bible, you have 70 nations. That is, the known world to the Jew were 70 nations. Now, so the 70 nations is what is referred to in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3, which comes to Galatians 3, 8. Okay, same thing. God foreseeing the heathen, justified the heathen through faith, Galatians 3, 8. Then that takes you to the Great Commission. So, it means therefore that the use of 70 deals with, of course, the use of 12 is clear to us. Abi, right? Huh? 12 always signifies the 12 tribes. Now, the 12 tribes, which is from Jacob, not from Abraham, and not from Isaac. So, when you have the 12 tribes from Jacob, they became 12 tribes upon their exit from Egypt. So, the 12 tribes also is has a redemptive connotation. Redemption is about to take place. God is about to call people out. So, you have the 12. So, now, why is Luke not explaining this? Because Luke assumes that you are reading the Old Testament. So the pattern and the motif should be clear to you. So we have 70 nations, 70 languages. However, some modern translations, which take their, maybe say, preponderance, their inspiration more from the Septuagint, they use 72. Why? It's for the same reasons. Numbers 11, notice that after the 70 had the Spirit on them, Numbers 11, they now discovered there was Eldad and Medad in verse 26. So that is 72. Okay, so there are 72 people prophesying. Now, why is that so? Because, again, the Septuagint, and I have it here, record Genesis 10 as 72 nations. 72 nations. But one thing is not lost, basically is not lost, that when you talk about 12, God is renewing his choice of Israel as a servant nation where the Messiah will come. When you talk about 70 or 72, it means that the reason for Israel is the entire earth. Is that clear? Is that clear? So that's the motif. Alright? So, notice that this particular story, this particular rendering in Luke 9, or Luke 10, sorry, is peculiar to Luke. And why is it so? The audience of Luke 1:3, Acts 1:1, is a Gentile. And one thing I also pointed out, remember, it was Luke that gave us the details of Jesus' teaching Isaiah 61 in Luke 4:18-22. And Luke lets us know that Jesus had a scripture he did not quote. And that scripture was gentle judgment in Isaiah 61. The day of the Lord's vengeance, which goes to Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and other texts like that. And he didn't quote it. And the Jews were annoyed because they felt, this particular, we're under the sovereign rule or the tyrannical rule of the Roman government. And we are always reading this scripture as hope that someday a Christ will come, lead an army and inflict judgment upon the Gentiles. Then you come up and you say the Spirit of God is upon you. Then you now quote our favorite verse. So then they called it gracious words. And they were upset, they wanted to kill him and all that. And he said, why are you angry? Then he now gave them the story of Naaman. That Naaman was a Gentile. And unto no other Jew was a prophet sent but to Naaman. He spoke on the widow of Zarephath. And the same thing. And that got them more infuriated and wanted to kill him. So which means that Luke highlighted the Gentile message in the life of Jesus. So you will see that in Matthew 10, which is the rendering of the Luke 9, Matthew records that Jesus chose 12, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he says in 5, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, nor the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Go to the lordship of the house of Israel. So he restricts the 12 to just Israel. Why is he saying that? Now, all they are doing is within the confines of Israel, but they will go to a specific people. Now, Luke 10, now says, he sent them to every city and every place. To every city and every place. So in Luke 10, he doesn't restrict them to every city and every place. But in Luke 24:47, he says, repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations. Begin at Jerusalem. Now, what is the significance of what we just read? Again, a believer should not go halfway and say, okay, I understand it. Not really. I told you that the background of this, right, is God's conversation with Abraham, right? Which has its root in Genesis 11, where you had Babel. What happened in Genesis 11 is taught by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, called the Tower of Babel story. Now, like how we have read it as from folks who are trying to build a skyscraper to heaven, none of that, over to the sky. You have Deuteronomy 32 and 8. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, and he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the Lord of his inheritance. Now, we have disagreed with the King James on this, that he couldn't have separated the nations of Israel in Genesis 11 because there was no Israel. However, the Septuagint, which I've read a couple of times, and I think it was one service, precisely even on Sunday, I read out numerous translations that disagree with the King James, and they were very original. I'll just read the Septuagint for you. And verse 8, it says, the Most High spread nations, as he scattered in the sons of Adam, and set up boundaries for the nations, according to the number of the angels of God. Many versions say the divine council. The supernatural assembly, sons of God, children of God. So what's going on here is that they were building what you can call a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a temple structure, usually built upon a mountain. And that is odd because in Genesis 2, God creates his own sacred place. He's the one that made the heavens and the earth. He's the one that will make where he will dwell with man. But in Genesis 11, you find man trying to do it. And so he scattered the cause, and that is a major disobedience. And if you notice very well, in Romans 1, Paul writes about it, that they did not retain God in their thinking, and God gave them over to vile affections. In Acts 17, Paul said the same thing. So, what has happened here is, he has let people be, then he now handed them over to sons of God, or sons of Elohim, which is called angels, but we've done a study on that, supernatural beings that God had earlier created called the hosts of heaven. So this was a temporary thing. Now, among the things, the people that, those beings that God handed them over to, we now had what you now call the idols of today. Of course, prior to that, we had seen Genesis 6, the sons of God came to daughters of men, verse 1 to 4. In Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpentine, the Nakash, which is a supernatural being, also was involved. So any incident of disobedience or rebellion in scripture, you always have a supernatural being in place. So what is going on now is that the Great Commission, just like what God said to Abraham, is God recovering the earth space through the preaching of the gospel. I remember on Sunday, I highlighted that to you. I said, in the book of Genesis, there are three rebellions. Adam, where it's an archetype of sin, and we said, God brought Adam to his sacred place, where God and man dwelt together. We said Genesis 6, where supernatural beings came into daughters of men and produced what you can call the Nephilims and the Anakims. Supernatural, you know, supernaturally endowed beings. Genesis 11, where the Ziggurat was also created. So we said on Sunday that Genesis 6 is about, now Genesis 3 is God and man in a sacred place. Genesis 6 is man as God's sacred place, because you have, my spirit shall no longer strive with man or in man. Man as sacred place. Genesis 11, right, is the earth as God's sacred place. So all those three, and another one which I'm going to add later, is why Jesus came. But unfortunately, there's been a fixation on Genesis 3, which is a bit odd. Like I've added a couple of times that the New Testament writers, the Old Testament interpreters, did not pay as much attention to Genesis 3 like they did to 6 and 11. Of course, subsequently, Numbers 13 and 14. So, when we say the Great Commission, of course, I did add this one, in Luke 10, Jesus sent them out two by two. Now, when you hear two by two, that out of the mouth of two witnesses or three, that should just ring a bell. Let every word be established. So, no doubt, it's obvious that, why is Luke not giving explanation? He won't give explanation because he has an assumption that you are reading the Old Testament. So when he says 70 and 12, you don't have, so he said order, he sent out order. You know, but Luke 9, he sent 12, you should know that that's clear. Then Luke 10, he sent 70. So which means that this, the New Testament books is heavy in codified language, heavy in assumption. And why is there an assumption? The assumption is such because you are not their direct audience. Their direct audience were always reading, was always reading the Old Testament. Always reading the Old Testament. So, now look at something else that has happened. And I purposely pointed the attention to it. That as time went on, while they were calling Jesus Lord, now, the Greek word, Lord, is also used for sir. Ah, good morning, sir. And you see it used a couple of times. Oh, sir, who are you? In fact, Mary Magdalene in John 20, you say, sir. The sir she was saying, she didn't know it was Jesus. And that word is kurios. Someone who is master, who is highly respected. So you have sir. Now, when they say sir, of course, maybe I should just show you Luke 5, 8. These are very important details. This is Peter when he saw Jesus. He said in verse 8, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, O Lord, we just say, I'm a sinful man, sir. He doesn't put a definite article. Okay? And you will see that use. Let's see John 4. There are quite a number of John 4. Where the John 4, verse 15, where the woman says, sir. That sir is just what it is. Sir, Lord, Lord. Now, let me show you another one. In Acts 9, where Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus. And in verse 5 it says, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? Who are you, sir? Then he says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Then he was astonished and trembled. Said, Lord, what would you have me do? And the Lord. Now, notice, pay attention to this. Luke has now thrown in the definite article. Can you see it? The Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, shall be told thee what you shall do. Okay? Now, Luke 9:15, the Lord said to him, the Lord. Now, when you say the Lord, you are definite. If I say car, there are many cars. The car. Okay? So, verse 17. Pay attention because we're going to look at this a lot in Paul's letters. Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, that appeared to you. The Lord, the Kurios. So, you see that they have now switched from just using the word Lord to the Lord. The Lord. Same way in the Synoptic, the four Gospels. As they proceed, they now drop Jesus and says, the Lord. By saying the Lord, there is an assumption that you are reading the Old Testament or you are reading what is going on through the eyes of the Old Testament. And that assumption is quite a strong one. In fact, in John 20, which we are still going to come back to, in John 20, when Thomas eventually tested his faith or doubt both ways, and he put his fingers, Jesus says in 27, reach either thy finger and behold my hands, and reach either thy hand and thrust it in the side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas now said, my Lord, my God. So, something happened at the resurrection that affirmed who Jesus was. So when Luke says, the Lord sat at the right hand, the Lord walking with, he's not using the kurios in the loose way, he's using it specifically that there's a particular person in the Old Testament that is such called Lord. So, let's now break it down. Which means that Christology cannot be an exclusive teaching of either the four Gospels or more so the epistles, where it's believed that Christ is seen in the epistles. And in many instances, we affirm and say he is hidden in the Old Testament. But it is such because we don't have the explicit explanation from New Testament writers. And I've said it to you. The way they teach and write is with the assumption that you know the Old Testament. So, as it were, their non-explanation or detailed explanation is not to be taken as a reason because to come to a wrong conclusion. Like we have said earlier, their oral rendering of the Old Testament was more verbose, allow me to use that word, was more exuberant, was wider than what is written because they employed the codified language. In preaching, you don't use codified language. Is that clear? In preaching, you explain. In writing, you codify. So, what is being written had been written. Written in explicit terms. So, why would the New Testament writer, why would he refer, and this is critical because if you have engaged other JW folks or Muslims, I'm not saying that you should focus your ministry on them. You discover that they point out certain difficulties that how come that you are teaching the Old Testament, I mean the Old Testament and New Testament, and you now JW Jehovah's Witness, and you now have Jesus. Jesus can't be God. And they give you different reasons. And which ones are you looking at now? And you know, well, and then we say, the concept of Trinity was thought up. And there are people that have come up with the fact that the Nicene Council, which was involved in the putting together of the scriptures, they are the one that created the Trinity concept. God is three persons and stuff like that. You have other people say, oh no, that it's not God is three, it's like God. He's just, he will just show up today as Father, show up tomorrow as Son, then the next day, if he's born of the two, he just shows up as the Spirit. I say, yeah, yeah. So some people say, well, it's like water, ice, something like that. But you see, the reason for that is because of a lack of understanding of the Old Testament. For example, look at the word Christ, which is Christos. Christos, alright, from the word Creo. It simply means that to be smeared on, to be appointed, chosen, or to have oil splashed on the surface. Now, the first mention of that word, not necessarily the first application, is Genesis 28, in a verb form, where you have Jacob, we're coming back here, he had this encounter, you know, and when the encounter, the importance of this incident was that Jesus referenced it in John 1:51. Jesus spoke about it. And Jesus related it to his own incarnation and resurrection. Now, in Genesis 28, in 18, when he rose up early in the morning and took the stone which he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. We are back to God. I was doing a presentation on Tuesday about this, and I said that sometimes we assume that God just filled the head of the authors with words, vocabulary, and all that. You know, today, if God is going to inspire you to write anything whatsoever, are you aware that whatever books you have read, not the Bible, will also be used? Huh? So, it's not unlikely, if now, hundred years after, somebody now, is now said that, brother so-and-so was inspired by God to write. People say, who? So they have an assumption that God just came to you and said, sit down, and filled his head with words. He had no grammar in his head, he just filled, what was that? Then God is spelling for it. T-H-O-U, what is thou? S-H-E-L-S-H-A, write it down, sha. You know, so that happens. They have that assumption. Not knowing that you had read different things, your education, what you read in school, became part of what you were writing as inspired by the Spirit. So years later, they will not discover that some things that you said, some language you use in your book, they don't find it in other books. They're not saying, how come what I read, or I'm reading in this inspired book, is in that non-inspired book? Mm-mm. The inspiration does not include the grammar. Is that clear? Not just the grammar, even history. For example, the creation story is in many legends. The story of the flood. So what is now happening, and I've told you this over the years, is that the scriptures use a known story, then interpret it in the light of God's word. Is that clear? So it's not out of place to see Bible stories elsewhere. It will be elsewhere. Why? Because the author, right, is influenced by his own immediate environment. And that includes present history, relatable events. Right? Is in that history. If somebody is going to write about 2020 now and 2022, there's no way the person will not talk about the lockdown. So, and I now use the lockdown to explain the local church and explain fellowship of believers. Somebody now writes the lockdown as a scientific issue. Another person writes the lockdown as maybe a Muslim writes it, maybe other people. Then years down the line, you now see lockdown. You see lockdown. Each was a e-service, online church, You may not see that one. Then you see different things. You see, so you now see it elsewhere. And you now say, I thought this is an inspired book. The inspired book should have exclusive words. No. Exclusive stories. How? So which means that God, when God inspires, He doesn't download words into your head. So He didn't download words into their head. This is, we were talking generally. And in fact, we're discussing secular things that relating to church. Then he said something, he said that it's only someone that is not intelligent, or that is not honest, that does not know that God used intelligent people. Now when you look at, and I say it oftentimes, three major authors of scripture, some will have said two, I would say three, will be Moses, Isaiah, and Paul. And the three of them have something in common. They were learned. So they were able to employ robust words. You find John. This is not to speak down on John. He was a fisherman. And Peter. No. I'm not saying that he will be limited in expression. But Paul now took that elder, the presbyteron, split it up into episcopos, poimeno. He's the only one that did it. Why? He was able to apply a lot of intelligence. Same as Moses. So, I will say it like this. You should not, God is pro-knowledge. He is pro, very, very pro-knowledge. When you look at those people he chose, Moses, Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the most quoted folks. Very quoted. And because when you read Isaiah, the vocabulary is so rich. And definitely, I would have said Daniel too. Maybe Daniel. Daniel was quoted a lot by Jesus. Why? Because of his vast education. Now let me pause and say something. Education is not English language. Before you think that, God can't be in my village. That's not what I'm saying. Some of the most advanced technology today is not in English, it's in Chinese language. Right? India. They have different countries and they are not speaking English. So that's not what I'm speaking about. So, it's therefore, God doesn't bypass people's immediate, He doesn't front load science for you. He doesn't front load the future. Whatever you see, He uses it, pass across His word. Now, see a Jacob. He sees a place as sacred and holy. Definitely, he will employ what he knows. That when a place is holy and sacred, you take oil and put it there. Till today, many cultures do it. And I didn't take it from the Bible. So, if by adventure, you see it, and you look at it, you think that the oil is used there is the Holy Spirit. It's not Holy Spirit. He's using an oriental culture of deferring to deities, which is in the Yoruba culture, is in the Igbo culture, is in the Hausa culture. I hope so, the Hausa, I'm not sure. But I know it's in the Igbo culture. I know it's in the Yoruba culture. I know it's in many African cultures. I think it's in Hausa culture. You will see it there. That there's such a reverence that is given to supernatural beings that God Himself created. Now, why do all nations have the same way, whether in their history or their present tense, that they defer to supernatural beings? Genesis 11. Which follow what I'm saying here? There is a Genesis 11 understanding of it. So, what's going on here is, Jacob wants to revere God. And refer to that place of reference. He takes the oil and pours it upon it. You will see it in other cultures. I call Reverend Christopher Akilome, he said this, was his book, The Anointing, The Oil and the Mantle. Of course, I listened to the series before he released the book in 1995 or 6. Then he said something, I had never known it until he said it. He said that the use of oil is in the Oriental culture. I was neither here nor there on the use of oil then. So, and that was just true. So, you find that, which means that, and you see that this culture continued even till New Testament era. So, which means that you will see how God accommodated human communication. So, He poured the oil, right? Then in chapter 31, where you find the word anointed, Meshach or Messiah. Verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointed the pillar. And this is where you have the word Christ. So Christ will mean the place of a sacred person, or a sacred people, or a sacred object, or a sacred place. So when you see Christ, there's an assumption the author has that you are reading the Old Testament, that you have read Genesis and the story of Jacob. That assumption is very critical. So, let's now think. Why do the New Testament, or why did they just jump? I read the Old Testament, I don't see Father, Son, and Spirit. Then I come to the New Testament, I just see Father, Son. Why are they, is there something missing? There's nothing missing. The truth is, it was an assumption everybody should have had. What's that assumption? That assumption was the Jew, right? The Jewish worshiper of God knew that there was one, more than one personality in who they call God. That's an assumption they had when they were writing the epistles. Now we are having a problem. The reason why we are going to have that problem is that in a few hundreds of years away from today, or behind today, before now, we had contacted what you call polytheism. Where you have monotheism, there's one God. And you have polytheism. So we assume that the moment you say that there's more than one person, you are scared of saying one God. I remember I was doing this in one of the classes in LMA, and I was teaching, and it was even the senior class where you have your pastors. And they were looking, I said, what is happening in your mind is that you are thinking polytheism. That polytheism is many gods. That's not what we're talking about. Right? So you are thinking of a present day problem. They did not have that problem. And don't forget again, we have said that the word God is not exclusive to one person. Theos, Greek, Elohim, Hebrew. No. So, the New Testament writers will assume that you understand the concept of what we now call Trinity. So is the Trinity a post-New Testament fact? No, it's not. How about Deuteronomy 6:4? I remember I had to do this somewhere out of the country, and I was seated in the midst of Jewish rabbis explaining Deuteronomy 6:4. It's probably one of the hardest tasks I've ever done in my life. I was almost sweating in AC. Because I could see doubt, mockery, mischief in their faces till I landed. It was quite turbulent. Now, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. I'm going to take this from the Septuagint, which has the Greek to it. Or, well, we could take the Hebrew first. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord. Remember, we're looking at the name of Jesus. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Now, the Lord, this is the Hebrew, the Lord our God, right? This is the Adonai, our Elohim. Now, why would you use Elohim? Because there were many, right? Huh? Okay, the Adonai, Shema Israel, this is Hebrew, Shema Israel, okay, or Adonai Elohimu, that's Elohim, Yahweh Echad. Now some guys will disagree with my construction because they put the Adonai as the last one. So you have Adonai is Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh, interesting. is a card. A card is not singular digits. Because in Genesis 2:24, it brought male and female as one flesh, a card. One flesh, a card. So, but both are called mankind. So, the God kind has personalities. But it is, they are not, just like the man is not greater than the woman. But they function differently. They function differently, but they are the same. So you have the same statement here. The Lord thy God is a card. Again, the audience is assumed that they know what we are talking about. Let's see a few things that the writers of the synoptic also do to us. In John 20, I mentioned that earlier, where he says he breathes and he says receive ye the Holy Ghost, emphusau. He assumes you know that that could only have been done by Yahweh, who is also Adonai. Yahweh, who is Adonai. Interestingly, Adonai in the Hebrew language is also used for domestic masters, functional domestic masters. So by the time you read Genesis 2:7, and you see, look at this, the Lord God. Now, you have the Lord God, which is, some versions will have it as Yahweh, pay attention, Yahweh Elohim, or Adonai Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils. Then you go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy son of man, and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon, now, breath there is spirit, ruach, upon this slain, that they may live. So, John assumes that by using emphasis, you know he's already referring to Jesus as Adonai or Yahweh Adonai. Now, look at Luke as well. Luke 8. In Luke 8, Jesus cast out a demon, the madman of Gadara, etc., the background story I believe you know. Now, in verse 35, people now came around to, and it says, then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Of course, when you say at the feet, clear enough, he's not at the leg, it simply means that he's being taught, trained, and discipled. Is that clear? Look at how it just passes. You know, and you would have just thought he was talking about the feet, but it's an idiom. Now, verse 36. Now, imagine now, why would they use at his feet now? Why can't he explain? We are saying the same thing. An idiom is something that is commonly used. Imagine if he was going to break it down, every idiom to say, so the man who demons was cast out, he was, on Monday he was taught for 5 hours. What he was taught was Genesis 4 to Genesis 36. He asked questions. In fact, when he was asking the questions, Jesus prayed for him. Then he went home, took study group assignments home. Then he's learning, he prayed, he came back, attended prayer group. Then he came again for evangelism. Sat at his feet. Is that clear? So, look at 36. They also which saw, he told by the means that he was possessed of the devils, was healed. Then the whole country, okay, let me just go call time. Look at verse 38. Then the man out of whom the devils was divided besought him that he might be with him. That's Jesus. Jesus sent him away saying, return to thy own house and show how great things God has done to thee. Now, don't forget that the disciples came to that understanding of Jesus as Yahweh progressively. So when this was happening, they did not see it that way. Right? But in retrospect, in now writing the story, they will now use the proper description for Jesus, which they might not have used when the events were happening. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. Good. Because this is an afterthought writing. So what did Jesus say? Go and show how great things God has done. God has done. Now, the question is, now look at what happened. Jesus, on the face of it, Jesus is referring to, let's for the sake of to now, say he's referring to the Father, right? Huh? My Father walketh, even so do I. He's referring to the Father. What the Father has done. Does it make sense? Huh? Okay, come on. What about what the Spirit has done? We're still going to be correct. Huh? But if you were in that scenario, you would have said the God he's referring to is the God of Israel. Right? It's not likely you would think he's talking about himself. Huh? Are we together here? But upon clear understanding, you now want to rewrite that story. You will write what he said, and you will write the interpretation. Is that clear? So they now wrote what he said. What did he say? What God has done. He went his way. These are not Jesus' words now. And published. Let's read the B part together. And he went his way. And published throughout the whole city. How great things Jesus had done to him. So by the time Luke is writing this, he has seen Jesus is God. But can we also say what the Father has done? What the Spirit has done, because the Adonai, the Yahweh, is one. Echad. Look at Luke 24. Is that something? Why am I making this emphasis? Because the argument, and you see people say, well, that the thoughts about Jesus as God came later years. That disciples of Jesus never thought he was God. That it was John, because John was seen later on, that decided to craft Jesus as God. That's absolute nonsense. And you are going to see it's crap to the core. Because what the other three referred to Jesus as Kurios, or O Kurios, the Lord, is the Old Testament synonym for God. So their Christology, right, which is an Old Testament Christology, is just different. Because don't forget that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John they differ in the sense of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are synoptic, that is, they are written after each other. Mark, then Matthew, then Luke. Of course, the arguments about Matthew first, but obviously Mark is Peter's gospel, then you have Matthew, then you have Luke. But John stands out. So it's therefore, because of that, you have arguments about, oh, no, he's not, he wrote something quite different and nonsense. Luke 24. Notice again that when Jesus is talking to them, then they're talking about the prophet and all that, then he says to all the prophets that have spoken, then verse, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Now, when he said that, you will think he's referring to somebody else. Right? Come on. So get used. Just like I tell people that when he said, another comforter. Now, I've thought this over the years, and I just trust God that it will ring a bell fully one day in many. I know some of you understand what I'm saying. When he said another comforter, they use the word allos paracletos. Now, I'll take on John, another comforter. Now, the truth is that when you now read Amplified Bible, and I thank God for them because it's a lot of work to translate. They now say, the Holy Spirit, fine, comforter, strengthener, teacher, and all that. Excellent. But notice that when Jesus used allos paracletos, the same, it's actually a compound statement. What he said he'll give you, I pray the Father, that he would, let's see, send you, give you another comforter, that he, now, what is it that he may abide with you forever? Even the Spirit of Truth. that the world cannot receive. So obviously, Jesus talks about two personalities. The Father, even the Spirit. Then by the time he's describing it, he now says that in that day you will know that I am in you. I am in my Father, I am in you, you are in me, in verse 20, John 14. Then in day 24 he says, I and my Father will come and make our home. So that home, which is a compound word, is the allos paracletos. It's just saying God is coming to stay with you. That God coming to stay with you is the allos paracletos. Now, to now see the importance, in 1 John 2:1, he says, this is a right to little children, you sin not. If any man sin, we have another comforter. Same thing. Now, you notice that the King James, you say advocate. But because John wrote the two, it's the same word paracletos. With the Father. Because in John 14, did he separate Jesus and the Father? No. With the Father. Even Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in John 14, Jesus is talking, he describes the Father and the Spirit. In 1 John, John is now writing, he describes the Father and Jesus. Then John goes ahead to now say, in chapter 3, that he has given us his Spirit. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? So, the allos paracletos can be equated to say the Godhead taking residence in us. It is not any singular personality in the Godhead. It's the Godhead together. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Come on. Now look at Luke 24. Don't forget what we have said, that there is an assumption that you are reading the Old Testament. Our study is on the name of Jesus, don't forget. Now, when Jesus taught them that concerning himself, like he's talking about somebody else. Okay? Then he says, stay with us and all that. Look at 31. And their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Their eyes were opened. Now, Luke assumes you are reading what? The Old Testament. So, in verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn? Nikao. No, that's not the word. Ah, I'm going to the Greek word. I'll get to it tomorrow. Burn. While he talked to us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture. Now, like Luke doesn't want to let go of this word. Earlier on, you had seen Mark 7, that's the word, Dianogio, Mark 7:34. Where, looking up there, he said, Ephata, that is be opened. And straight away, his ears were opened. Okay? Mark 7:34. Luke 2:23, because let's stay with Luke. Luke 2:23. Every male that opens the womb shall be called. That opens the womb means born. Now this is something that is accorded to God. Okay? So, Luke 24 again. 45. He opened in their understanding. Acts 7:56. I see the heavens opened. Now, who opened the heavens? It's God, right? And the Son of Man stands right of God. Then you have Acts 16:14. Whose heart, that's Dorcas here. I'm going to call it Dorcas. Whose heart the Lord opened. Acts 17:13, Paul now, in the temple, or in synagogue. He says, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered. So now, It suffices to say that Luke, just like he's telling us in Luke 24, is reading the Old Testament. 2 Kings. Second Kings 6. Elisha and his servants. When the servants are, they say, oh, they are surrounded us and all that. Elisha said in verse 17, prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Now, the word here, if you take the Septuagint that I have here, it's danogim, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. They said, did our hearts not burn? Can you see the play of words? So he said, just like Elijah and his servants. So it's God. So by using the analogy for Jesus, Luke is saying Jesus is God. So these assumptions are made because they believe two things. You are reading the Old Testament and reading the Old Testament Greek translation. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Or let me start with Romans 8. Romans 8. Look at the interplay of words. Verse 1, there is thou therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Ah, the spirit in Christ. Okay? Then 3, for what the law could not do in that was weak through the flesh, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh of sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Okay? Now, let's jump quickly let's say 4. That the righteousness of the law by food in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. For they which are that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit do mind the things of the spirit. Take note of the spirit. It's interchanging the spirit and Christ. So you go to 6. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not so the law of God neither indeed can be. So then these that are in the flesh cannot please God. So in Christ, in the spirit, is also in God. Are you following what he's saying here? Are you following this? So he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, are you seeing this? So, just like the Old Testament, we are seeing God explained in different personalities. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up, I thought it's the Spirit of Christ that was raised, but the Spirit of Him from there dwells in you. He that raised up Jesus, now says Jesus, doesn't use Christ. He that raised up Christ, are you following this? So he's using Old Testament explanations. From the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. But look at the one that just threw your balance. Verse 14. As many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit uthesia of sons. Hereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs. Can you see? Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So Christ is God. But he also calls him the Son. Spirit of the Son. So, which means that these authors have the assumption that you understand this from the Old Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Learning something? You learning something? 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I will not have you ignorant. Of course, gift there is italicized. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols whereby you were led, Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Adonai, Yahweh, but by the Holy Ghost. Are you following this? Look at 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Difference of administrators, ministries, but the same Lord. There are diverse operations, but the same God that worketh all in all. Yahweh. But the manifestation of the Spirit, is given. So you have, look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are you baptized into one body, whether you're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Are you looking at the word one? Deuteronomy 6:4, right? One. So you don't say, I have the Father, I'm looking for the Son. No. Okay? Yet, you can distinguish. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, 2 Corinthians 3:3, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. So he now says in 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not safely behold the face of Moses for the glory of this countenance, which glory was to be done. Now, notice the word glory because it's coming out in our series, this series. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more than... Okay, let me just run to verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remained the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, let's read 16 into 18. And look at what Paul has done here again. Let's go. But even unto this day, almost read the veil upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to... Hold on. To the, is that the name? The Lord. Adonai. Yahweh. The veil shall be, 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all with open face, glory as the glass of glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Now, image is Genesis 1, right? From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. The Lord is that Spirit. So, we go to chapter 4, verse 3, I'll start from 2. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, no handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation. That's the second time I'm going to use phaneroo of truth. Of the truth, sorry. commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus, or Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. 6. For God, who commanded the light, he has called Christ the Lord and is calling him God, to shine out of darkness and shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has run through that again. So, now, of course, when you read this, and you say, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and he says the Lord is that spirit, then you go to Genesis chapter 1, because that's where he's reading from, and you hear verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said. So, he didn't say the Spirit of God said, check, God said. Now, in chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God. This is very interesting. The voice, call of the Lord God. The voice. Voice is something that is visible. The visibility of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. The word cool of the day is the Spirit. So you have, again, God described here in different personalities. There is something here. 1 Corinthians 8 again. Don't forget to Jeremy 6, so we're coming back there now. Jeremy 6. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows. Now, have your Bible in Jeremy 6. Jeremy 6. Open there now. So you see what's going on. Because when you are talking about food offered to idols, you are reading the law of Moses, right? Huh? Your mind must be there. Now I'm going to read verse 2 again. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. Jeremiah 6:5, read it. Now read 4 into 5. Hear, Israel, the Lord. Now, here, the word here there is Shema. It means, it also involves to know. Know, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Because of that, thou shalt love the Lord your God. So let's take 3 together. 1 Corinthians 8:3. If any man loves God, because the love of Jeremiah 6:5 comes from knowing him in Jeremiah 6:4, right? So what's Paul reading here? Are you seeing this? Huh? Alright, good. The 1 Corinthians 8 again. Please open your Bible, say Romans 8:6. As concerning therefore, that means when it says as concerning therefore, the text is reading is what we are reading. Even of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know an idol is nothing in this world. Now why is that the emphasis? Romans 6:4. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart and soul and with all your might. And he says, here we say the Lord your God is one. So he comes here and he says, and 1 Corinthians 8. As concerning therefore the things, any of those things which are offered in sacrifice of the idols, we know an idol is nothing in this world, in the world, and there's none other God but, same text, one. So, don't read it in the Greek. Read it in the Hebrew. Echad. Right? Good. Though there be that are called gods. Yeah? Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 19. They're called gods. whether in heaven and earth. So it's in the Old Testament here, right? Come on, Sister Mitchell. Good. As there be God's many, Lord's many. Where do we have that information? The Old Testament? Good. But to us, right, there is but one. So, will you read it as Greek or Hebrew? Echad. One God. So, one as to, pay attention, as to unit one or one corporate. Seen as one, corporately seen as one. So, to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in Him. Can we throw that word and use the word same? So can one be referred to as same? Same. Not different, can only be distinguished. Adonai is Yahweh. Adonai is Yahweh. Yahweh, Adonai. Adonai is Yahweh. Yeah. So you have, Paul opens all his letters with Deuteronomy 6:4. That's why we must understand it. He opens all his letters. So, that is why, look up guys, that was why it wasn't difficult. That encounter he had on the road to Damascus wasn't difficult. Because in the Shema prayer of Israel, they know God is a card. So when he says, I am Jesus, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you notice that this is the same way God introduced himself to people. I am. I am Jesus. He said that to Abraham, said it to Isaac, said it to Moses. I am. I am. Jesus, whom you persecute. So he saw what happened to the man of Tarsus was that he saw the God of Israel. And he wasn't the first person to see that. That is, the invisible God became visible. Will he be the first person? No. He has simply encountered the God of the fathers. He said it. Let's see it. Acts. Acts 22. Sorry, one second. Okay, Acts 24, pardon me. Now, he's being called to question. Look at 14. But this I confess unto you, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I. Are you here? Are you here? So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, that which they themselves also allow, that there shall be no resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He says that, and therein I exercise myself to always have a good void of offense towards God and to men. That this is God, the God of my fathers. So, Paul is saying to you that, why Saul? When he said he saw God, the New Testament audience there, since they read the Old Testament, they are not hearing that for the first time. So Paul therefore now opened all his letters from the idea of a monotheistic God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So, in Paul's letters, Romans 1, you see, verse 7, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. and the Lord Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 1, verse 3. Grace unto you, peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen people say that what he's saying is that the Father is Lord Jesus Christ. No. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card. So when we say God, we can refer to the Father, we can refer to the Son, or the Spirit, or we can refer to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Is that very clear? Is that clear? Good. Now, like I said in the class that I took, I said, in your head you are thinking of polytheism, many gods. That's because that's what you have been told. So you need to renew your mind. Renew your mind. Alright? 2 Corinthians 1. Again, verse 3. I start from 2 and 3 actually. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from Lord Jesus Christ. It's in all his letters where he adopts that Shema prayer. So when he says, hear Israel, it means know that the Lord your God is one Lord. One Lord. One Yahweh. The Lord your God is one Yahweh. Adonai, Yahweh, Elohimu. One. So, the concept of Trinity, or let's say, Father, Son, and Spirit, will be understood when we go back to the Old Testament and reread it. And understand the New Testament from the Old Testament. So what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying to us that Jesus is Yahweh in the Old Testament. Like I mentioned as we were starting today, you know, like I told you about that preacher who was now saying, I think I'll close here, I'll continue tomorrow. And that preacher was saying, he asked his children, who do you prefer, God or Jesus? And they said, Jesus. You are a nice guy. He's, that God, eh? You know, look at it. And so that's the idea. And so you had this man, and the man came up at some point and he said that this was a cult. Well, it was heresy. And he said that in the Old Testament, that God was not there at all. In fact, Jesus wasn't there. All we have in the Old Testament was that people, you know, thought it was God, it wasn't God and all that. Now, I remember a fellow like that, he listened to one of our series and I keep saying to people that, you know, somebody was asking me a question yesterday, a preacher, one of my friends, younger than I was, I am sorry, and then they were saying, you said something about ministry gifts, and I asked them a question. Have you read Christ's ministry? They say, not like that. I said, go and read it. That most of those things, we taught them for years to come. That take your time, just read, don't rush. And I said, I hope you're not doing a series next week. I said, no, sir, sir. I said, Rabbi, no. I said, no, please, take it easy. You can spread your, even your understanding. Take your time. So that you fully understand it. So the guy too said, that everything in the Old Testament, he said, is not Jesus. There was no Jesus there. There was no Jesus. That, if I, one day like that, I was in a meeting and a man said, there was no Jesus. That Jesus showed up in the womb of Mary. He was a popular preacher and someone that I respect. I started laughing. My friend was saying, this is not funny. I said, it's just funny. I mean, what he has simply told us is that we should look for another savior. Without saying it. So I saw this guy, he just wrote, and this funny guy is an interesting fellow. He's a personality on Facebook too. I tell people that if you are in a local church, except you are looking for something that is not lost, right? On social media, you don't go to learn word or you follow the word. You have a church. You are taught. The one we are teaching you, you are still meditating. See, the guy, he writes a lot of articles. Unfortunately, years back, he had sent me a letter. And he sent to Dr. Damina first, I think, to me. And he said, I'm your student. I have the text. He said, I'm your student. He said, I discovered that everything I've been teaching was wrong when I started listening to you. I said, no problem. So when I wanted to text me at middle of the night, I said, Oga, wait. I'm not leaving World Media. Go there. We put it there so that I can rest. Go there. It's the truth. When you come and meet me a Bible question, I say, go and listen to this. Someone say, I know that's what you are going to say. Of course. That's why I take my time well. So that I can face other things. When I'm off the pulpit. That's the truth. So, you know, I said, okay. So, yes, this I now wrote something about those things and I said, so, he now sent it to me. He said, come and look at it. I found out that what I teach is better than your own. I said, it's true. It could be true. So, what are you teaching? I said, bros, you have not just entered heresy lane. You are parked there. I said, any divorce of Jesus from the Old Testament, let's keep waiting. We are waiting for another Messiah. Because he can't be the Messiah. If he just shows up one day and some people say, no, he had been in God before creation. So, when it was now time to be manifested, you know, the reason why that shows up is we can't fathom meek, mild Jesus in that Old Testament. That place tough. That place they won't tie. Violence all over. So we want to separate Jesus and say, you know, he just had to show up and you know, so just come out. And that's not true. We just need to interpret. Is that clear? And do it properly. So that's why we're doing this is the name of Jesus. Of course, don't expect me to start talking about the name is powerful.